The text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy word. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our almighty God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the reminder that this life is temporal, that this life is short. And we pray, Father, that all who hear this message would be reminded that we must not put our hope in the things of this world. Father, we pray that you would guide us in our thoughts. Pray that you would grant us such a longing for heaven, such a longing to be with you, with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray that you would cause the gospel to go forth. Remind us of the true and living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that he was raised imperishable, and that we look forward to being raised imperishable also. Father, you indeed are powerful. You indeed have the power to transform sinners, that you raise the dead. And Father, we thank you for you are redeeming a people of your very own that you call the church. Father, we pray that your word would return to you full, that your word would raise up many who believe and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And we pray, Father, that Jesus, your Son, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I had the privilege 18 years ago to meet my maternal grandfather. I'd never met him before that time. I was in my 20s, and when I was going back to Asia for work, I thought I would take a detour, take some time off during my assignment there to go meet my grandfather. I heard from my aunt, or my great aunt, his brother, after he died, that he was a very intelligent man, that when he was young, he studied law, that he was studying to become a lawyer. But sadly, he studied law under the wrong party, that the wrong party, so to say, took over the country, and instead he became a humble school teacher. And if he studied law under the correct party at the time, then he probably would have become some kind of a great leader or part of the ruling class, at least. And we must understand that revolutions come and go, and that history is full of them. But the question is, what really changes? I think about his life, and I think back and I realize that there were the most important things, and those most important things were there. And that is why I can look back with gratitude that such a man as my grandfather, whom I met only once, that I said his life was not a waste, though he lived his life as a humble teacher. I'll get back to more about him later. As we think about these things, what is your hope? What really changes in life? Do you think that the revolutions that come and go will put you up on the top in wealth and power and fame? You realize that ultimately the only revolution that matters is the one that Jesus Christ will bring. When he says that the first will become last and the last will become first, this is the only revolution that will have any eternal significance. We think about this book of 2 Corinthians. It's a rather difficult letter to classify that the Apostle Paul addresses so many topics, that so many things come up in this book. He begins by speaking about his comfort in Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting from verse 3, he's speaking about the God of all comfort, that he comforts people with the very comfort that he himself experiences from the Lord. He addresses the matter of those in the church in Corinth who would choose to attack him. They attacked him because there were other people there, false teachers, or as they claimed, super apostles, that they said that Paul was a phony, that he didn't have his letters of commendation, he didn't have all of these degrees, and that Paul was put in a situation that he had to defend his apostleship. You think about all people who would not want Paul as a pastor, as a shepherd, yet these people despised him, they rejected him, they criticized him. Then Paul speaks about the matter of the glory of the new covenant that came through Jesus Christ, how it far surpassed that of the old covenant. And also in this passage, he speaks about the earthly, the temporal, and he compares it to the heavenly and the eternal. So at times, we think about the things that come up, the questions that come up in life, that we ought to reflect on the comparison between the earthly, temporal, to the heavenly and the eternal. That our hearts should be on those things that are eternal. That though we must labor, we must battle, we must fight in this life, in this world, that ultimately our hope must not be here, our hope must be someplace else, our hope must be in eternity with Jesus Christ our Lord. So the truth that we see in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Jesus delivers you from the imperfections of this earthly life as you hope for the promised glory of heaven. Jesus delivers you from the imperfections of this earthly life as you hope for the promised glory of heaven. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the knowledge of heavenly glory. The second, your longing for heavenly glory. And third, your guarantee of heavenly glory. So the first point is your knowledge of heavenly glory. We have this in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This knowledge of heavenly glory must begin with first the knowledge of earthly decay. The knowledge of earthly decay. So here in verse 1, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. So he begins with this if, not that, hey, whether or not we will die. No, he's talking about the if because there's a question of whether or not Jesus will return before he dies. So the only question for him is not whether or not there will be death. There will be death. This life will come to an end. The only question is whether or not Jesus will return before he dies, or he'll die, and that Jesus returns, and that those who are in the grave will be raised up. So that's the purpose of the if. He knows that death comes to all men. He uses this illustration about the earthly tent. And you think about Paul's work, that Paul was a scholar. He was a teacher. He also was a tent maker. And it was back then that Jewish parents wanted their children, especially those who were scholars, to have a trade skill. And his trade skill was tent making. We learn that from Acts chapter 18, that he stayed with friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, Aquila and Priscilla, who also were tent makers, and were told that he was of the same trade. And the significance of a tent is that it is a temporary shelter. You think about the tabernacle, and you think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, that it was David who desired to build God a house, and his concern was that the ark was sitting in a tent, in a tabernacle, a temporary facility. And yet God then said, wow, you have concerns about building my house. He says, I'm going to build your house. And he reminds David, hey, I haven't come to you saying that, hey, I want a house of cedar. This is all to say that the tent aspect, God's temporary tabernacle, and eventually being put into the temple, that God reminds us that he is the one who secures our lineage, our household, far before he does his own. So you think about this earthly tent, that when we think about our own lives, if we think about our own lives, what we should see as we look around us, in our families, in our society, is that there is death all around us. No one hides it. No one can avoid it. But in Psalm 90, the psalmist there speaks about how life is 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And you think about what's really changed. 70, 80 years, maybe the life expectancy in certain first world countries is a few years higher. But since then, whatever, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, not much has changed. A life expectancy, 70 or 80 years. That is the principle of this temporary earthly tent, that when it is torn down, it's describing the principle of life coming to an end. And the reason why that life in this world is short is because the consequence of sin is death. That this was the warning given in Genesis chapter 2. If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. So also repeated in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That the consequence for man's disobedience, man's rebellion against God that we call sin, the consequence of that is death. And that man justly deserves death because death is a consequence for sin. That is how death entered the world, through man's sin. We have a comparison here in verse 1. The earthly tent that's torn down, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it's so easy for us to come up with our own notions, the false notions of heavenly glory. So let us address that. That in some places, in some times, the belief is that all good people go to heaven. That all good people get to go to heaven. And that man, not God, gets to define goodness and who gets to enter. Yet at the end of the life, who gets the final word? It's God. God determines those things. He determines the numbers of our days even. Other people claim this good, what it means to be good, all good people go to heaven, is it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in it. Then all religions lead to heaven. But you look at the Holy Scriptures and you think about the warnings that the Bible gives. Proverbs 8, 34 to 36. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. All those who despise God, all those who despise Jesus, who is the word of life, all those who despise Christ love death. And a rejection, despising of God, is a rejection of life. That all these world religions, they're all man-centered. They're all worthless in the eyes of God. That they all amount to self-righteousness, man saving himself. That the only true good news is the good news of salvation that comes by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. If religion boiled down to, I must save myself, that is a horrible message. Because depending on myself is no salvation at all. What we have in God's Word is the true teaching of heavenly glory. In verse, second half of verse 1, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's not talking about a human-built temple. He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. When when Jesus was on the earth, was it John chapter 2, that he had said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews around him were saying, well, what are you talking about? It's taken us 46 years to build this thing. Yet he was talking about himself. Here, we think also about the very life that he gives us, eternal life and heavenly glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So here, the description is not so much a eternal house, meaning a place in heaven where all God's people are. He's not talking about the place in heaven where all God's people dwell. He's talking about us being raised with new bodies. He's talking about how we have bodies of decay, perishable bodies, and that he will raise us imperishable, that we're longing for resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. And here in God's word, the reminder is about the knowledge of this heavenly glory. It's not found in ourselves. It's not found in the things that we make up. It's found in the word of God, that God points to us the means of salvation, and that it is through his son, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and that we look forward to be raised anew also. That it's not made with human hands. It is done by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It is done by the mighty power of God. This is the importance of that knowledge of heavenly glory. You need to know it in order for you to long for it. So that's the second point. You're longing for heavenly glory in verses 2 through 4. For inasmuch in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Here, the longing for heavenly glory begins with some type of dissatisfaction with this earthly life. You can catch that in these verses 2 through 4 about this groaning, this longing, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That here in verse 4, that while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. That there's a burden here being carried. And I want to point out that this dissatisfaction with this earthly life is not equated. It's not the same as a lack of contentment. That we're content with the life that God has given us, but there's nothing wrong for longing for the eternity that he promised us. That's heaven itself, that's being with Jesus. And here we think about the various things that would bring us dissatisfaction in this earthly life. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So there is this decay of the body. When you think about all the types of things that can go wrong, you think about any organ in your body can fail. You think about Alzheimer's, right? That's the failure of the brain. That people have heart disease and liver disease and kidney disease and lung disease and blood disease. And you think about all these things that go wrong. The decay of the body, eventually the body fails. That the aches and pains that you feel each day are reminders that one day your body will fail. We think also about the general dissatisfaction with this earthly life. It's the result of a fallen world. A fallen world that's cursed because of sin. That in this world, we have broken relationships. Think back to the fall and the curse in Genesis 3, that with the fall there were consequences, that God said you will surely die, that this was the broken relationship between God and man, and there were other things also, the broken relationship between a man and his wife, that the closest relationship that one can have, a man and his wife becoming one flesh, that that relationship was torn asunder. And if that relationship is harmed, then what about other relationships? That between parents and children, and brother and brother, and brother and sister, and sister and sister, and all kinds of relationships that are torn asunder because of sin. Then there's the world of the cursed womb, the pain of childbearing that the woman would have. The curse of labor, by the sweat of your brow you will earn your food. That all these curses were applied to man. Then you think about the annals of history. We think about hate and war and genocide and disease and death and rape and torture and theft. And the list goes on and on. That this is the suffering that man faces in the fallen world. And I really don't even need to say any more than that. All you need to do is turn on your TV, to hop on your phone, to see your news feed, or to open the newspaper and the accounts of the brokenness of this world because of sin. It's there for you to witness in real time. But is the general dissatisfaction with this earthly life limited just to those two things, the decay of your body and the suffering that you face because of sin? What about your own sin? In Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 25, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see here, the Apostle Paul did not say, "Wretched man that I am, that I was beaten this many times, I was caned this many times, I was shipwrecked, I was betrayed by false brethren, I was betrayed by my own countrymen." He didn't say that then. He said that here, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That Paul's greatest burden and his greatest suffering in this world was because of his own sin, not because of others sinning against him. Did you manage to forget the sin of your own heart as you ponder the fallen world? You realize that part of the joy of heaven is that the sin nature in us that still remains, even for Christians, that we're still struggling with the sin nature that remains, the remnant that remains. The total depravity can be removed from us, but yet the sin nature is still there. You realize that it's not so much those who have sinned against you, but rather your sin nature will be removed. And that part of our joy and the satisfaction we'll have in heaven is being able to see God face to face, having our sin nature removed so that you and I will sin no more. Think back to a story. About 21 years ago, is at least 20 years ago, that I was meeting with my pastor. I was a young man, heated heart, hot head, all this. He was the pastor of a church plant that I was part of. And we talked often. We had lunch together. I'm thankful for the many hours that he spent with me. And I think about the worst rebuke I ever received in my life. As I was talking to him about the issues that concerned me about the church, as if he, as the pastor, did not know them or was not concerned about them, and on I went. ranting about this problem and that problem. And then he asked me, do you know what I think the greatest problem in the church is? And I said, what? And he said, my own sinfulness. That answer has stuck with me for 20 years, 21 years. You know why? Because it was the worst rebuke I ever received in my life. You realize that it wasn't the sin of others within the church that was upsetting him. He was realizing, especially as the minister, that he's saying that his own sin is what brought him the greatest grief. Perhaps it's a variation on Robert Murray McShane's quote when he said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. So the greatest grief that my pastor had then was his own sinfulness. We think about this naked term in verses 3 and verse 4 about being naked or being unclothed. We think back to what happened in the garden, that after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit which God commanded them not to eat, the first thing that they realized is that they were naked. They were ashamed, that they realized they were sinners, that there was sin upon them, and they desired to cover their nakedness with these fig leaves, like sewing fig leaves together. And yet God provided them coverings, animal skins to cover their shame. And that was a foreshadowing of Jesus who would come, that Jesus who would cover your shame and mine, that his righteousness is a robe that we put on, that we receive it by faith. So when you think about the greatest problems, do you ever think that the greatest problem in this fallen world is actually your own sinfulness? The proof of that is that when the end comes, God will call account your sins. It's not, oh, I will take pity on you because all these people have sinned against you. All these things were stacked against you. But the question is, what about your sin? That is what God will ask of you. And that this dissatisfaction with the earthly life combines with a contrast to the desire to be with the Lord. The desire to be with the Lord. Think about the groaning and the longing spoken of in these verses. Not to be naked, but to be clothed. To have your sin nature removed. That the mortal will be swallowed up by life. And death will be swallowed up in victory in 1 Corinthians 15:54. That the same principle described there, this longing to be with Jesus, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ and to die is gain, that is far better to depart and be with the Lord. And I ask you, all who are listening, do you desire, do you have a longing to be with the Lord? That this is essential for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. That our hope, that our desires, our longings are not here on this earth. That the principle of when we don't know when Jesus comes back, we must be ready for it. That when he comes back, that there's no option of Jesus, can you delay this for a bit? There's things I want to finish here. There's things I want to enjoy here before you come back. That's a complete misunderstanding of the joy that we have upon Jesus' return when eternity begins. That the perishable will put on the imperishable. That these are the things spoken of in desiring to be with the Lord when Jesus returns. Think about all of the things described in a parallel passage. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That this is part of the longing, that the slavery to corruption, the slavery to sin, that this is the biggest issue that we face. In all of society, any people, the greatest issue is our own slavery to our sins, to our corruption. And that what Jesus promises us is this freedom of the glory of the children of God. Something so much greater. The answer, the solution to the very problem of the slavery to corruption is the freedom that He offers us, that we might be His beloved children, and that we might look forward to the adoption of sons, that this is our longing for heavenly glory. We have also your guarantee of heavenly glory in verse 5. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The guarantee of heavenly glory. Verse 5, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. How has God prepared us for this? God prepared us for this by making His eternal plan. His eternal plan to save sinners. You see it so readily in the Scriptures, beginning in that Genesis 3. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That the garments that God provided, animal skins for coverings for Adam and Eve, that these were all signs that He was going to provide a Savior. That God is the one who has a plan. And that plan of His can never fail. He only has a plan A. He never made a plan B, because His plans never fail and everything goes according to His plans. He even said that no one can snatch Him out of His Son's hand. No one can snatch Him out of His hand. That He's going to lose none on the last day. If you think about this grand plan that God has, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. That this was part of His grand plan, that we would be predestined to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. That this was God's grand eternal plan. That He prepared us for this very purpose, that we would be received as sons and daughters by faith. That we would be justified before Him, that sinners would not be condemned, but that we would be called righteous because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that Christ freely gives to us, and that all of our sins were placed upon His Son, Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross. That all of our sins placed on Him, His righteousness given to sinners who received it by faith, that this was God's grand plan. And this plan does not fail. That God indeed will redeem every last one of His beloved children. So He who has prepared us for this, the very purpose of God, not only in God's grand plan, but also in Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Think about this very phrase here. For it was fitting for Him, for whom we are all things and through whom we are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. That this is talking about Jesus Christ, that His perfect sacrifice, part of God's grand plan. That even the Son of Man would be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, that all who looked to the serpent would be healed, that all who looked to Jesus who was lifted up on the cross, that all who look to Him and believe upon Him, that we will have eternal life. That this was Jesus' perfect sacrifice. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. that this was God's grand plan, that he would redeem sinners, that this was God's grand plan, that he would send his perfect son to die on behalf of his enemies, that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That this gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward to the ends of the earth. And you realize that the world hears it and says, that is despicable. That is foolish and we reject it. And who would be so stupid to believe it? I am. I'm that stupid. And God was pleased with the foolishness of that message preached, that he would save sinners such as us. That to the world it is foolishness and it is despised. But to all of you who are being saved, it is the very power of God. It is the most important message that you must believe. You must share with others. That this is the hope of every man, woman, and child. It should be the hope of every man, woman, and child. That God, through his Son, is reconciling the world to himself. That he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. That it is also a preparation, and that God is the one who has given us his Spirit as a pledge. That the Holy Spirit's redeeming work guarantees, it prepares us, it is God's very purpose that we might be redeemed. That the work of giving birth to sinners who are dead, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of birth, that Titus 3:5, that God is the one who gives birth to dead sinners. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life through the preaching of this foolish message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised again, and that all who believe upon him will be raised also. That the Holy Spirit was also given to you and to me and all who trust in Jesus Christ as a pledge, as a surety, that this is a down payment. This is the engagement ring that God gives his Holy Spirit as a promise, that all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. Your life will be redeemed, that your body will be raised imperishable, that you will receive your glorious heavenly body, that there will be a time when you will sin no more, that you will see God face to face, that the Holy Spirit is given to you as that pledge, that God is saying, this is my deposit, that God is one who never backs out of his promises. All of his promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. As I think about all of these things, the imperfection of this earthly life, and the hope of the promised glory to come in heaven, think back to the story I told about my grandfather. That he was on the wrong side. He was in the wrong party. He studied law under the wrong group. And he was passed up because he was not of the right party. And I told you that his life turned out fine, though he lived his life as a humble school teacher. And the reason why is because sometime during his life, he heard this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that despite the fact that he was not favored among men, he was not the favored in society, that he trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And that he also is one who is in heaven, awaiting the resurrection of the bodies. That he is one who has eternity with Jesus. And that is what is most important. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for you have promised us great things. We acknowledge, Father, the weakness, the sinfulness of this life and this world, especially ourselves, that we struggle with that sin nature. And Father, you have promised that one day you will remove the sin nature from us. And we pray, Father, that our hope would not be in the things of this world, the things of this life, but rather they would be in the eternity to come. that we might look forward to heaven, that we would be willing to let go of the things of this world, that we would trust that when Jesus says the first will become last and the last will become first, that His promises are sure. We thank You, Father, for You indeed receive sinners, and we give You praise. In Christ's name, amen.